Let's turn to Matthew, please. We'll drill down as usual. By the time we get done with this, you're going to know the book of Matthew inside and out. You're going to be able to sit down and write an outline of Matthew from memory. And there it is. Matthew breaks down into six parts very easily. And it all concerns the presentation of the king to nation Israel. And along with the king comes the kingdom. So first we have his appearance in chapter 1, 1 through 7, 29. The appearance of the king. The presentation of the king goes from 8:1 to 11:1, and that's where we are now, and that's why it has the red circle around it, because we're in that particular portion of Matthew. After the presentation of the king, we'll see the opposition begin. The opposition to the king is in 11:2 through 13:53, and we're going to get a hint at this evening, because as soon as Jesus claims authority, the scribes claim blasphemy. I mean, it's instant. The first time he even talks to the scribes, they call him a blasphemer. After the opposition, we'll see his response, and that will be in 13:54 to 19:2. And then the official rejection by nation Israel of the king of Israel in 19:3 to 26:1. That's where Israel blows their chance at the kingdom coming immediately, or not immediately, but in the near future. And then it goes on to the crucifixion in 26:2 through 28:20. So that's Matthew. The presentation of the king, the rejection of the king, and the crucifixion of the king. Those are the three main themes. He presents himself as Messiah, king of Israel. Israel says, nah, don't want you. And we'll see that tonight. We'll see how people's priorities generally run. And this evening, it'll be, do you want pigs or do you want Christ? And they say, well, we'll take the pigs, you get out. And that's pretty much man's priority. He wants something that will gratify him immediately. So we're in the part that is the presentation of the king. We can break that down as well. And the presentation of the king breaks down into three parts. The part we're in is the first part. It's the demonstration of his power. Now, he comes claiming to be king of Israel, and he doesn't expect everybody to take his word just because he says so. He has power to prove it. And this will be a demonstration in 8:1 through 9:34. After that, he will manifest his compassion to prove his kingship in 9:35 through 11:1. And then he's going to start his healing ministry in 11:2 through 11:28. Now we're in the demonstration of his power section, and we can break that down as well. First, he has miracles of healing. And this is all very neatly arranged. The book of Matthew is very neatly arranged. It falls right into shape. It wasn't just, you know, jotted down on a paper sack on a train. It was thought out very carefully. And the miracles of healing come first. And we looked at those in 8:1 through 17. And then he breaks in with a little section here that says, if you want to be disciples, this is what the demands of disciples are. And remember, the disciples he was talking to at the beginning of this discourse were the 12. The multitudes didn't arrive until later. He took the 12 up, and now he stops to talk about the demands of discipleship. And then the miracles of power in 8:23 through 9:8. And that's where we are right now. We're in the midst of that. And then he'll give another little interlude about the deportment of disciples, and then miracles of restoration in 9:18 through 34. The miracles of power can be broken down. You see how we're drilling down to the section that we're in? You get the whole picture of Matthew first, and then we go down step by step to see exactly what we'll be talking about. The miracles of power fall into three sections. First, in the realm of nature, and we looked at that last time, and it was in 8:23 to 27. This evening, we'll look at the realm of the supernatural in 8:28 through 34, and probably also the realm of the spiritual in 9:1 through 8. So those will be the miracles of power. So now that we've got ourselves situated in the book of Matthew, we know exactly why he's doing these miracles. It all goes back to his proving that he is indeed the Messiah of nation Israel. So this evening we'll look at the miracles of power, and this continued from last time. First, by way of introduction, the first group of miracles Matthew used to show that Jesus is capable of bringing those blessings of the kingdom that relate to the body. So he could heal and he could do those things. And then he goes on to show that the Son of Man is powerful not only in that realm, but in every realm. And that's what we'll be looking at. We'll be looking at the realm of the natural, or we did last week. And remember the setting? The setting for the first miracle of power was a great storm. So that's the natural part. Jesus controlled the winds and sea, and he did it in exactly the way he controls demons. He uses the same words, in fact, to tell the wind and sea to calm down. The miracle was actually that he had subdued the power of evil. There's a strong hint, may or not be, we'll find out when we get to heaven, but there's a strong suggestion that Satan was the one behind the storm, or Satan and his demons. Because the storm had the effect of, remember Peter? He said, Lord, if you will, if you want, I can walk on water. And he got out of the boat and he started walking on the water, and then the wind hit him. And that's what happens to us. We get this big burst of spiritual energy, and then the wind hits and we sink. Well, don't worry. Jesus is there to save you, just like he did Peter, Cephas, I was going to say. And now he's going to turn to the realm of the supernatural. So first he started with the natural. He calmed the storm. Now he will cast out demons. The demon-possessed man. Now, before we start this, we need to know three facts about demons in the New Testament. And the first one is that the words demon-possessed translate a single present tense participle. So we might say that this man was demonized. That would be more in our cultural idiom. He was demonized. And that, starting at verse 28, it says, when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed or demonized met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. So these guys were very violent, and it was because of demon possession. Now, demons in the New Testament are addressed separately from the person that they are inhabiting. That's important. Demon possession is not mental illness. It's not physical illness. It's a demon inside of a person. And that's why Jesus doesn't even address the person. It wasn't his fault. He addresses the demon directly. Look over at Mark chapter 1. It's a little easier to see there. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" So was he talking to the guy? No, he wasn't talking to the guy. He was talking to the demon that possessed him. He said, you know, "Be quiet and get out of this guy. Leave him alone." And of course, he did. So they're addressed separately. And a distinction is made between being demonized and illness, either mental or physical. Matthew 9, 32. "As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him." So this guy was mute because he was demon-possessed. Now look at Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7 and verse 32, it says, "They brought him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him." Now they're asking to cure an illness. And it's the same thing. What's the differentiation? They knew. I mean, it wasn't the same thing. Being demon possessed and being mentally ill or being physically ill are not the same thing. And I know that in our culture, people don't believe in demons, and they'll say that, you know, the demon possession, those people were pre-scientific. They didn't know anything. They were kind of dumb, you know, compared to us intellectual giants. And they just thought it was demon possession because of their superstitions. No, that's not the case. They knew the difference. Jesus knew the difference. He spoke to the demons. He didn't speak to the person that the demon was possessing. What did these guys believe? Interesting to know what the demons believed. They believed in the person of Jesus. In Matthew 16, 16, flip over to Matthew 16 for a second, and in verse 16, it says, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So, Son of God is equivalent to Messiah. Now look at Luke 4:41. Luke 4:41 finishes that out when it says, "Demons also were coming out of many shouting, 'You are the Son of God.'" So they said the same thing Peter did. And what did he say about the Son of God? "You're the Messiah." So they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, because those two terms mean the same thing. Or they are closely related. They believe in the power of Jesus. You know, in this section we're looking at, back in Matthew 8, starting in 28, they knew full well that there was a time coming when Jesus was going to make life really a torment for these guys, but they thought it was too soon. They didn't think it was the time yet. Look at verse 29 when it says, "And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" They knew where they were heading. They still know where they're heading. So we can learn a lot from what demons believe. They're probably more orthodox than we are on several things. And they also believed in the uniqueness of Jesus. Now, before you get all afraid and run home and say, oh, no, I may have a demon. If you study the book of Colossians, the relationship between demons and man has changed since the cross. So don't think that you're going to be possessed by a demon. In fact, I'm almost positive a believer can't be possessed by a demon, and very leery about someone who says that someone else can be possessed by a demon. And Colossians is the answer to that. That'll give you something to do. It's on the internet. Is it on the internet? Oh, I can't remember either. People are going to be coming to me now and wanting to. But things have changed now since the cross. Their power is not like it was before the cross. And I always tell the story of the guy I knew who was a very nice fella. I mean, and smart. That guy was super smart. In fact, his name is on some of the machine code at IBM. He's that smart. And he went and cast the demons out of his wife's cupboards. Because he was sure that's why she threw him out of the house. Because she had demons in her cupboards. Now that kind of stuff, I say, I'm not going to buy that without some really solid evidence, you know. But at the time, before the cross here, demons and demon possession was a little different. And Jesus is speaking to these demons, and they believe. I mean, they're very orthodox in their beliefs. They believe in his uniqueness. It's kind of an interesting phrase they use. It says, what business do we have with each other? In verse 29. Well, if you had a Greek text in front of you, like Chris should, it says in Greek, what to us and to you? That doesn't mean anything to us, does it? What to us and to you? Well, it's an idiom. In Greek, it's an idiom for what do we have in common? What to us is to you? You know, what possibly could we have in common? And it's an idiom that expresses divergence. We have absolutely nothing in common. Why are you here if it isn't the time? Because we don't have anything in common. This is the first recorded opposition to Jesus in Matthew. And it's kind of interesting because it reflects all of the opposition to Jesus. It's satanic in character. All opposition to Jesus is satanic in character. And this brings it out very easily by saying it's demon activity. So the opposition of nation Israel to Messiah was satanic in character. Now we go to the incident of the swine. The strange incident of the swine in the nighttime. My Sherlock Holmes buddy's not here. And that's in verses 30 through 32. Verse 30 says, now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into that herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. So Jesus cast out the demons. He didn't order them to enter into the swine. That was their idea. In verse 31, the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. So, you know, we got to have some place to go. So he just said, go. And he cast out the demons. He did not order them to enter the swine. They did that on their own account. This is, and again, I like to explain some of the original language behind this. This is a fascinating use of the imperative mood, because this command carries a double nuance. And as you know, if you've studied Greek, the moods have different nuances. And when the Lord says go, it's a command for them to leave the demonized man. That's a command, go. And yet, it was also granting their request to enter the swine. That would be called a permissive imperative or an imperative of toleration. So you have two of the kinds of imperative moods that you can have wrapped up into one in this command. Isn't Greek fun? It's fascinating. And don't ever try to convince me these people that wrote the Bible were pre-scientific, unintelligent people. This is very, very literate. Thomas Aquinas put it this way. He said, but that the swine were driven into the sea was no work of the divine miracle, but was the work of the devils by divine permission. So he ordered them out of the men and permitted them to go into the swine. Double nuance. Now, why is that important? Is it important? Well, look at the reaction. The city of Gadara is going to show its priorities, and they're going to show off just what their priorities are, and that'll be in verses 33 and 34. Verse 33 says, the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Now stop and think about that a minute. Here's a guy that was a demoniac. He was demonized. And he was so bad that people couldn't even go by where he was because he was so violent. And what was the fate that he awaited? Well, what was the fate of the swine? They perished. So the demonized man had been saved from these demons when they probably would have perished. Well, what would the townspeople say? Hey, Joe, it's good to see you well again, right? It's good to see you back on your feet. Boy, I'm glad that Jesus healed you. Not at all. They said, you took our swine. You killed our swine. So no one was grateful. Look at Mark 5. You see a little better. It's a little more detailed in Mark. It's the same event. Mark chapter 5. And verse 14, it says, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Rather than happy that he was cured, they got scared. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. So it comes down to this. They weren't grateful for the guy getting well. They were angry because they lost their swine. A great philosopher once said, peoples is peoples. That's the way people are. And that's why we call it a sin nature. It came down to this. The issue was Jesus or the pigs. And they chose the pigs. They were afraid that if he stayed around, they would lose more animals. Not that more people would be cured. That was secondary. They were afraid that they would lose more pigs. Now we move on to the realm of the spiritual. And Jesus is going to show his power now in the realm of the spiritual. He's just shown it in the supernatural. First the natural, then the supernatural, now the spiritual realm. And this is in 9:1 through 8. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." Now this, again, we're showing by these miracles that Jesus qualifies to fill the office of Messiah and King of Israel. His power over nature is prophesied in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah chapter 30, it says, "Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on the day your livestock will graze in roomy pasture. Also the oxen and donkeys which work on the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork." So we have a prophecy that Messiah is going to have power over nature. He's going to be able to make everything good. His power over nature was proved by his calming of the storm. His power over Satan is prophesied in Zechariah. Look at Zechariah 3. Zechariah is two left of Matthew. Zechariah 3. In verse 1, and it said, "Then he showed me Joshua and the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Remember who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament? We studied that when we studied Exodus, I believe it was. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. "And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So who's in charge here? Is it Satan or is it Jesus? Well, his power over Satan is prophesied in that verse in Zechariah, and his power over Satan was proved by his casting out the demons at Gadara because they were under Satan's control. His power to forgive sin is prophesied in Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 33. In Isaiah 33:24, it says, "And no resident will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." And it's talking about the king and the kingdom. Look back up in verse 17. "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty." So we're talking about the same thing, the king and his kingdom. In chapter 40, we have another reference. So we're proving in these miracles that Jesus is indeed the prophesied Messiah because he's fulfilling all these prophecies. In chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That's the old "you can't out-sin grace" principle there. If they sin, they get double grace back. You cannot out-sin grace. So his power to forgive sin is prophesied, and it's proven in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And first, we have the act of forgiveness itself, and that's in Matthew 9 and verse 2, where it says, "And they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" So the faith here is very unique. And look at Mark to see that. Mark gives us a little more detail in Mark chapter 2. These guys were determined. You all remember the story, don't you? In Mark chapter 2. And it's the same story we're looking at in Matthew. And in verse 1 it says, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards," and Capernaum was his hometown, remember, he went and settled in Capernaum, "it was heard that he was home. And many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being able to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So these guys wouldn't give up. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted the paralytic to see him. So they got up on the roof, made a hole in the roof, and lowered him down. Now, this is determination. And what does Jesus do? This is an example. It's a really good example of how Jesus gives before we ask and better than we ask. The healing took place before anybody even said, "Will you please heal him?" And the healing went beyond just giving him the ability to walk. It went into the spiritual realm. He forgave his sins. So he healed him better and faster than we could possibly expect. Now here's the first encounter of Jesus and the scribes. The first recorded contact between Jesus and the scribes, and the conflict is immediate. It starts right away. Scribes see this, what do they say? Well, Jesus asserts his power to forgive sin, and the scribes say he's a blasphemer. Just instantly hostile to one another. And, you know, their theology is correct, if you stop and think about it. Only God can forgive sin, right? Their theology is correct, but they have an a priori assumption. Do you know what an a priori assumption is? An a priori assumption is just an assumption that doesn't have any facts to back it up. They just assume it. And their a priori assumption is that Jesus is not God. So their theology is correct. Their assumption is incorrect. So they come up with a false conclusion. You're a blasphemer. What's blasphemy? Two kinds. Blasphemy is ascribing an attribute possessed only by God to another. Like saying I could forgive sins would be blasphemy. I don't claim that power. Only God has that power. Or ascribing an attribute to God that he does not have. Who is the artist? I should have looked this up. I can't think of his name. He said, if there is a God, he's the devil. And from his point of view, he's kind of right, you know. Because he sees everything from a human viewpoint. And he looks around him. And what do you see if you look around? You see suffering. You see misery. You see war. You see death. So he says, you know, if there's a God up there, he's got to be the devil. Well, we learned in Job that things aren't always the way they appear. So either of those two things is blasphemy. Saying that money can give you security is blasphemy. Money can't do that. Only God can do that. And the list goes on and on. And we all blaspheme. I mean, I'm sure we do. Without knowing it, without thinking about it, we say silly things like that. When God has attributes and we have attributes, and they are not the same attributes. Jesus replies in verse 4 through 6, then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, he doesn't say which is easier to do. He said, which is easier to say. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus had an insight into these guys. He knew what they were thinking. How did he know that? Well, Jesus was human at the time. You know, Jesus is still a human. When he was incarnated, that was for eternity, not just for his life here on earth. He's still a man. There's a man at the right hand of God. But even so, his spirit was and is still divine. Therefore, he was omniscient. He knew what they were thinking. And the logic goes like this. The thought of the scribes would be, hey, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. You know, anybody could say that. How can you prove it? So Jesus replies to their thoughts rather than anything they say. I'll prove it to you. I'll heal him physically too. And he says, get up, pick up your bed. And again, no recovery period, no, you know, rest, drink plenty of water, take aspirin, and you'll be good in a week. It's immediate. He gets up, he picks up his bed, and he walks home. What's the lesson? The power of God to forgive sin in heaven is exercised by the Son of Man on earth. Why is this important? Jesus is clearly claiming the prerogatives of deity. Who can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And he told this guy, your sins are healed. So if you have a Muslim friend who tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, you can show him this verse and say, you know, I'm sorry, but he said he had the power to forgive sin. Do you think man has that power or only God? It was a very clear claim to deity. How did the crowd respond to that? Well, they were awestruck. How did the scribes respond? Text doesn't say. I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant sight, but the text doesn't tell us. Next week, we will look at Matthew's conversion. It's going to be kind of funny because he's talking about himself here in his book, but that's very common in ancient literature. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Matthew. In Christ's name, amen.